It's lovely to have you joining with us for this online service from Oney Baptist Church. And we give you a warm welcome in the name of our glorious Lord and Saviour. We pray that we will all be able to know his presence and draw on his great grace as we spend some time focusing on him. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. Well, in those verses, the mountains depict all the things that are stable and dependable, the things that we rely on in our lives. While the sea, on the other hand, is that which is changeable, unpredictable, that brings turmoil. And what the psalmist is saying here is, when what's steady and reliable in our lives collapses into uncertainty and into turmoil, we will not fear, for God is our refuge and strength. It's good to be able to hold on to the one who is ever reliable. And that's what our first song is declaring. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. As it goes on to say later in the song, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay.
Sweet.
Let's now pray. Heavenly Father, great and wonderful God, we thank you that our hope is in you. It's built on something solid and foundational, because it depends on what you have done that cannot be undone. We thank you, Lord, that there is security, not just in knowing you, but knowing that our lives have been sorted, our sins have been forgiven, our future has been made secure because of all that the Lord Jesus has done. And Lord, we would bring before you ourselves and the situations of others too, that we would particularly remember before you and pray for. On this day that's been set aside to celebrate motherhood, we thank you for every experience of motherly love and care in our own lives. But we do remember those who have missed out in that respect, that you would show them the compassion that you have, the love, as one who is not just a father, but also describes yourself as one who is able to give the kind of love that a mother would be able to give too. We pray, Lord, for those who are mothers, to be able to draw on you for all that they need to care for their families, especially those who, over recent months, Lord, have felt the pressures, the extra pressures that lockdown has brought. And in fact, Lord, we would pray for all those who are struggling with the current situation. We thank you that things are beginning to open up, and we do pray for the effectiveness of all the measures being taken to contain the coronavirus and its variants that still seem to pose a threat. We pray, Lord, for everyone who is working hard, still in the situation and feeling the stresses of that. We pray for the movement of vaccines, Lord, into the less developed parts of the world, that this would progress so that it isn't just the better off parts that benefit from the advances that have been made. We pray in this country, Lord, for the places of education that are reopening and the challenges that folk have of working out how to make up for what has been lost over this time. Help our children, Lord, to be given the best opportunity to catch up with where they need to be. We pray for wisdom and help to those who are having to organise how these things should happen. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for the fact that, as we read earlier, you are our refuge and strength. You are an ever-present help in time of trouble. We pray for those who are going through a particular time of trouble even now, especially in regard to health matters. We pray for those who've lost loved ones in recent days. Lord, we bring them to you, especially those known to us personally. Lord, that in their loss and grief, you'll be very near to them to bring your comfort, your peace, your strength. Lord, we pray for those who are undergoing treatments, that you'll be with them in what is happening. Lord, that you'll guide the medical professionals and everyone involved. Help them to take the wisest and best course. And Lord, be near in everything that's going on and add your healing power to all that's being done. We pray too for those who are anxious about delays to diagnosis or treatment, that for them, Lord, the situation would be resolved as swiftly as possible, and that in the meantime you will be there to strengthen and reassure. And Lord, for ourselves personally, we thank you that you know us. You know our needs. You know our concerns. You know, Lord, our longings. You know our fears. And Lord, we pray that you'll be very near. And now, Father, we ask that you would speak into our lives as we look into your word, and as we ask you, Lord, to communicate to us the things that you want to say. In Jesus' name. Amen. We turn now to our Bible reading, which is from Acts chapter 27. Now, if you've been with us in recent weeks, you'll know we're going through the book of Acts, and we're actually reaching quite near the end now. Paul has been seized by the Romans in Jerusalem. He's been held in custody, gone through several hearings of his case. Now, nothing has been found to justify holding him as a prisoner. But at the same time, he's being faced yet again with the prospect of going to Jerusalem to stand in front of the Jewish Leadership Council, which he knows would endanger his life. So Paul decides to invoke his right as a Roman citizen to appeal directly to Caesar. And in that case, in the words of the governor Festus, to Caesar he must go. Acts 27 then begins with the words, "When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment." When it was decided, as if it wasn't enough for Paul to have Felix's dithering for 2 years and then Festus's further deliberations, Paul is finally being sent to Rome at a time that is particularly bad for sailing, as we shall see. Verse 2 goes on, "We boarded a ship from Adramyttium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us." Now, Paul's accompanied by Aristarchus. He's a loyal and willing brother. Paul describes him in other places as a fellow worker, also his fellow prisoner. He was one of the ones who went with Paul to take the money to Jerusalem to help the poor there. And, of course, Luke is there. It says there he was with us. The first leg of the journey is a coastal vessel calling at different ports along the coast. So verse 3, "The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs." And so early on, Julius the centurion has learned he can trust Paul, and he obviously respects Paul and allows him to meet up with his friends. And that becomes important later on in this particular incident. From Sidon, they cross over to Myra in what is now on the south coast of Turkey. So verse 6, "There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board." Now, if it was an Alexandrian ship, then it was carrying grain from Egypt to Rome. Rome depended on Egypt for its supplies of grain. Now, that added to their problems at this time of year for sailing, because the grain ships were very sturdy ships. They were built to carry heavy cargo, and they had one single mast with one square sail on it, and were steered by two oars extending from the back of the ship. So they were solidly built things, but they weren't actually easy to manoeuvre, particularly in high wind. They couldn't tack to sail into the wind. And as we shall see, that did cause extra problems as they moved on. So verse 7 now. "We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold on our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast." Now, the fast was the Jewish Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So we're getting into October now, the time of year when it was not sensible actually to sail on the Mediterranean. So Paul warns them in verse 10, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. And since the harbour was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbour in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. Now, Fair Havens, as the name implies, wasn't actually a bad place for the ship to spend the winter. It was just inconvenient for the crew. There wasn't much to do there in the winter months. Phoenix, on the other hand, further along the island, had a reputation for a place where there were entertainments. There was nightlife, that sort of thing, the kind of thing sailors and soldiers would prefer to have available. And so the decision was taken, majority verdict there from them, that they would branch off and go and try to winter at this other place. But the irony is that their decision to move on in the hope of gaining some of life's luxuries while they spent time meant that they ended up being stripped of absolutely everything but the barest essentials, with their very lives in danger, as we shall see. So moving on from verse 13.
When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought that they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Corda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from that storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending that they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days, he said, 'you have been in constant suspense, and you have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life, and he kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. And in this way, everyone reached land in safety.
So in the end, no life was lost, just as the angel had said to Paul, that God had graciously given him the lives of everyone who was sailing with him. God is faithful to his word, faithful to his promise, faithful to his purposes, faithful to his people, as we see these things working out in the life of Paul. We are reminded that God works his purposes out faithfully in our lives too. We're going to sing again another song. It's number 89 in Songs of Fellowship. Faithful One, so unchanging, ageless One, you're my rock of peace.
Faithful One, so unchanging, ageless One, you're my rock of peace. Lord of all, I depend on you. I call out to you again and again. I call out to you again and again. You are my rock in times of trouble. You are
So let's have a look then at Acts chapter 27 and see what we can draw from it for ourselves. The storm, the great storm on the Mediterranean Sea. Now there's always lessons to be learned from the storms in the Bible. Lessons for those storms of various kinds that hit our own lives at times. There was that storm that stopped Jonah in his tracks, you remember. And he found out that you can't run away from God very easily. And the storm may be, in fact, God's way of bringing you back on track, where God has called you to. There was that storm where the disciples learned that they didn't need to panic when Jesus was in the boat, even if he was asleep. And they realized, too, from that he is the master of the wind and the wave. And there was that other occasion where Peter learned to walk the rough waters as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus rather than focusing on the waves. Lessons for us all. And here, what is there in this story for us to take to heart? Well, the turning point in this whole episode comes when Paul stands up to address everyone. Single-handedly, at the worst point of their experience, he turns everyone from despair and exhaustion to instill them with hope and the will to go on. So it's worth us looking at what Paul said to them. And it's in verses 21 to 26 of Acts 27. Paul's message. The journey had been arduous, fraught with problems. The conditions had been relentless, the storm barraging the ship for nearly 2 weeks with no let up. They'd done everything they could to survive, secured ropes around the hull to stop the timbers breaking apart, thrown everything overboard that they could, including the ship's tackle, to lighten the load. They deployed the sea's anchor to slow the progress of the ship, which was at the mercy of wind and wave. If they could have steered the ship under those conditions, which they couldn't, of course, but if they could, they would have known where to head it, because they hadn't a clue where they were, since visibility was so poor, they hadn't seen sight of sun or stars to navigate by for days on end. And what dangers they were heading for, they really did not know. They could only fear the worst. They hadn't eaten for days. So weakness had set in. They'd reached the point of hopelessness and despair, and they didn't expect to survive. And it was then that Paul stood up and he said, "I told you so." Well, actually, it sounds a bit like that, but I'm sure that really wasn't the sense in which he was saying it. He says to them, "You should have listened to me earlier when I warned you about what was going to happen if you set sail again." Really, he's making the point that they should have listened then, but they really do need to listen to him now. And he urges them, "Keep up your courage. No life will be lost," he said, "only the ship." Now, this is not just a pep talk to stop mass panic in the ranks, but Paul is providing some real backing. It's not just an exercise in positive thinking here to help them keep going. Paul is not an optimist. He's a realist, and he has something very real to bring them. "Last night," he says, "an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me." An angel of the God. That is a very significant, definite article there. This is an angel of the God. Paul was talking to sailors, soldiers, private passengers, who would have believed at that time in a whole hodgepodge of gods, and who had no doubt been imploring their gods, I'm sure they must have been, to come to their aid in this situation. But maybe this was the time for the God, the one and only true God, to intervene, when it was most obvious that no other being was going to be able to. God chooses his times to move in a situation. Paul says, an angel of the God stood beside me. What a message there is in that, isn't there? He didn't just flit in and drop a message off and leave again. This angel stood beside Paul as a token of God's presence there in the midst of the storm on board that creaking ship. And what a message there is in that. That God doesn't withdraw himself. He doesn't shy away from the difficult situation. He gets involved. And his angel was there to bring a visible message of that to Paul. And the message he brought was this: do not be afraid, Paul. I wonder what kind of person we think Paul was. Do you know, he gives the impression sometimes of being a bit thick-skinned, doesn't he? A rather stoical kind of guy. He'd waltzed his way through riots and stonings and setbacks of so many kinds. Did he take them all in his stride? Was he unstoppable Paul? Did he get these supernatural visitations because he was, after all, a super Christian? Well, he had one after being incarcerated by the Romans in Jerusalem. That was when Jesus appeared to him. There was another back in Corinth, after his torrid time being hounded by the Jews of Macedonia. And the message Jesus gave to him in those situations, as well as this, was, don't be afraid, Paul. Take courage, Paul. Paul, the great apostle, it seemed, needed some reassurance at times. He needed to be told not to be afraid, which suggests that was probably his natural inclination. He was a normal human being. And God knew that Paul, yes, even Paul, needed encouraging. He wasn't in reality the rock-hard adventurer who ploughed through everything without a qualm. God knew Paul, and he knows you and me. To know fear isn't failure. It's human. But there's something bigger in God than our fears. God himself is bigger than our fears. And maybe it was out of his own natural tendency to worry about things that Paul wrote to the Philippians what he did when he says in chapter 4 of his letter there, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And Paul must have been doing exactly that, taking those requests to God in this situation. For the angels who have said to him, God has graciously given you the lives of everyone on board. Now, what's interesting about that is that Paul, in taking his prayers to God about the situation, rather than just anxiously watching things happen, didn't just pray for himself, for God to rescue him, and rescue his friends, of course. Paul sought God for the lives of all 276 people on board. Now, that included the soldiers who were keeping him prisoner, the sailors and the captain, who had got them all into this mess by trying to sail on to find somewhere nicer to stay for the winter, the very ones who wouldn't listen to Paul earlier. Paul asked God to save the lives of all of them. And God, in his grace, said, all right then. Now, that's worth reflecting on, isn't it? Is there someone we're not praying for because of something they've done that caused us to suffer? Or we're suffering from someone's bad decisions? Or someone we know's got into a bad situation through making the wrong choices and they got themselves and others into a mess? Well, it seems God is gracious enough to hear prayer on behalf of all such folk. God is gracious. And it's worth remembering that as we go to prayer, not just for ourselves, but of course for others as well. But what is yet more interesting is that that grace of God actually, as we see in this situation, came with some conditions. These people would forfeit God's grace to them if they tried to save themselves by some scheme of their own. Because that's what exactly the sailors tried. As the ship went on, they sensed they were getting near to land, so the sailors hatched a plot to lower the lifeboat on the pretense of preparing to drop anchor, when in reality they intended to go off and find the shore by themselves, leaving everybody else to their fate. But that little ruse was spotted and stopped. No, Paul was adamant they had to allow things to take their course. They had to trust God's word that he would ensure their safety and not go off on their own little scheme. God's grace is available for us all. But we have to turn away from any other hope in order to receive that grace, and especially any other hope that might lie within ourselves and our own ability to get ourselves out of the scrape that we're in. That's what someone else said who was caught in a storm and ended up in the sea, because down in the depths, Jonah made this statement: those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. No, to benefit from God's grace, you have to accept that there's no other way. There's no one else that you can look to. And then you're dependent entirely on God's grace. And that's when God's grace kicks in. And Paul goes on to repeat his exhortation to the folk on this ship for them to keep up their courage. It was vital they didn't give up, vital they didn't lose hope. So he unequivocally himself asserts his own faith in God, that he says, it will be just as he, God, told us. I believe God, he says, that it will happen just as he told me. I suppose it's remarkable that that moment, once Paul had addressed the ship's company, it was as though he, Paul, the prisoner in chains, took charge of everything. Suddenly it was his word that was carrying weight, not the captain of the ship, not the owner of the ship, not the centurion in charge of all the soldiers there, but Paul, the man who knew God and trusted in God. And what enabled Paul to stand strong in that very situation were his anchors. Now, the ship had anchors. They weren't of much help during the violence of the storm, it seems. But Paul had anchors of his own that enabled him to stand strong, to ride the storm, enough to be able to strengthen others also to hold on in the situation. What were Paul's anchors? Well, they were the ways that he was able to fix himself on God, as he did. Notice the ways he talks about his connection with God. In the first place, he says, the God whose I am, who I belong to. It was a question of ownership. As he wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, and would say to all of us who have taken advantage of Christ's death for us, you have been bought with a price. You're not your own. Now, the fact is that we have been bought back from the dead, redeemed, given a new life that's been paid for completely by the blood of Christ. And without that payment that Christ has made, we would have no future to look forward to. But he's paid for everything that we will ever have and ever be. And by rights then, everything we have, everything that we are and everything that we ever will be is his and not ours. Now, Paul lived in the consciousness of that, and there's anchorage in that, the knowledge that we belong to God. And if we belong to God, he will hold on to what is his own. As the man wrote who suffered the loss of his family when the ship they were sailing in sunk in the Atlantic, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say it is well. It is well with my soul. It's well with the soul that's secure in God, whatever the storm may do. But it's not just about knowing you're eternally secure in God. Because if you recognize that God owns you lock, stock and barrel, then the whole burden of responsibility lies with God to determine what happens to what is his. And he is well able to look after his own property in whatever way he sees fit. I lost my wallet once. I'd been on a day trip to London and I came back with no wallet. And I was really upset about it, as you imagine. It had money in there, it had ID stuff and so on. And I began to fretfully pray with concern and worry about what had happened to it. And it was at a time when God had been challenging me about his sovereignty in my life, the fact that actually I and everything I own really belong to him. And so I turned my prayer around and I began to pray, Lord, actually, this is your property, this wallet of mine. Lord, it's up to you what happens to it. You know how I feel about it, but it's yours and I rest the matter with you. And I felt quite at peace about the situation. Well, the following morning, it arrived in the post. And it was certainly a lesson to me. But I can imagine Paul praying along those kind of lines. I'm yours, Lord, here in the middle of this storm, but it's up to you what happens to me. But I know I can trust you to look after your own property, however you think best, and in whatever way meets your agenda, not mine. And I think he would have said that last bit because that reflects to me his second anchor. He says, the God whose I am and whom I serve. The reason we fret at times is that we have agendas of our own that we feel are threatened. We have hopes and dreams that circumstances change and we fear they're not going to be realised. But if God's agenda for our lives is met, what else really matters? Paul, in saying this is the God whom I serve, was saying that what was always important for him was what God wanted. And he was content in that. He was happy to be in the situation just to wait on God and allow God to work through him and use him if he would. And again, there's anchorage in that because it's a place where you can rest in the knowledge that the responsibility for what happens is no longer a burden on yourself. It's on God to determine. You're there simply to serve. And we can be under tremendous pressure at times to come up with answers in a situation of our own need or somebody else's need. It's good just to be in the position of one who serves God's agenda rather than our own or someone else's. And Paul, of course, was in the situation of serving God's agenda. He knew something of what God's agenda was in this situation, in fact. It was to get him to Rome. And he could actually rest in that, of course. God's agenda would decide the outcome of this storm that he'd found himself in. And Paul saw his role in it all as simply to serve God, to be his mouthpiece, to point to him as the one who would save. And that, of course, was what he was doing. Now, Paul's third anchor is found in that other statement he makes in relation to God, where he says, I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. I believe God that it'll turn out just as God said. He held on to God's word, in other words, that it would be just how God had said it would be. And indeed, in this particular situation, it was exactly that. No lives were lost. Everybody made it to shore. Paul held to God's word. And so can we, of course. And this is a strong anchor. The God who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, in Hebrews 13 and verse 4. The God who said back in Isaiah 43, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. Oh yes, God has said some marvellous things. But are these words just pie in the sky, or are they the words of the one who is the God, the one whose word we can truly trust? Help us to be able to say with Paul, I believe. I believe God that it will be just as he told me. Well, may we be held fast as we are able to recognise with Paul the God as the one we belong to, the one we serve, the one whose word we can trust. Lord, some of us are going through storms in our lives even now. We pray for others too that we're aware of, going through situations, whether they could have been avoided or not. Lord, you know the situations, but Lord, we pray for them, just as Paul prayed for the company of folk that he travelled with. Lord, reveal yourself, we pray, in the storm, just as you did by sending the angel to stand beside Paul. Help us at all times to live in the knowledge that all we have and are belongs to you. Help us to serve your agenda in our lives, above our own thoughts and ideas and dreams. And increase our faith, Lord, to take you at your word. Amen. Our final song is 1837 in Songs of Fellowship. Hide me now under your wings. It's a song that speaks about being with God in the storm and finding his strength and ability to rise above all that's going on around us.
Still, and know you are. are God. Rest my soul in Christ alone. Know His power in quietness and trust. When the oceans rise and thunders roar, I will soar with you above the storm. Father, you are King over the flood. I will be still and know you are God. When the oceans rise and thunders roar, I will soar with you above the storm. Father, you are King over the flood. I will be still and know you are God.
Well, thank you for joining with us today for this service. We trust God will continue to speak to you and bless you in the coming week. And thanks too to those who've contributed to our service today. It's very much appreciated. And now may God Himself be with you and with all that you love. And may God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit be your refuge and strength, your ever-present help in every situation that you find yourself in. Amen.